On October the 31st, 1517, a monk walked perhaps less than a half mile from the university in Wittenberg to the castle church, which was at that time on the outskirts of town, and angrily nailed 95 theses to the door of the church intended to be debated throughout Wittenberg. Although the theses were written in Latin, they were quickly translated into German, and because of the printing press, they were spread throughout all of Europe, particularly in Germany. Primarily, the theses were an attack on the use of indulgences, which were being sold both at the castle church as well as across the river, just next to Saxony. And it was there that Martin Luther, as he was at the castle church, became angry because of the abuses. The Pope in Rome needed to finish St. Peter's Basilica, and that it might be finished, he decided that indulgences would be sold and a plenary indulgence would be given to anyone who was willing to contribute money. The indulgences were not only good for the living, they were also good for the dead. And so they were sold, and Tetzel said that as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. Meanwhile, Luther had come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. He had learned that salvation is a gift of God through faith, and the abuses made him angry, very angry. Now, if you weren't here last week, I would very much encourage you to get the message on tape, because I talked to you about Luther's conversion. I read some of the 95 theses. I discussed the Anfechtungen, the convulsion of spirit that he went through as he came finally to peace with God. And you need to hear that message to put it in context with what is being said today. But as a result, even though he did not know this would happen, Luther had begun a revolution. And soon his critics said that he would be dead within a month, some said within a few weeks, because in those days heretics were killed, they were burned, they were taken care of, because they were considered to be a virus in the church. And there was a series of various meetings and debates that took place, and Luther continued to write pamphlets and books and began to churn these out with incredible speed. And thus he became famous throughout all of Germany. For example, there was a meeting in Heidelberg that Luther attended under the protection of the Elector Frederick, Frederick the Wise. Please become acquainted with this man's name, because, you see, it was under his jurisdiction that Luther lived, and Frederick the Wise was an elector. That means he was one of the ones who elected the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And therefore the emperor always wanted to be on good terms with his electors, and it is for this reason that Luther was not put to death, because the Elector Frederick protected Luther. But there was a dispute and a meeting in Heidelberg to discuss the theology of Augustine, and Luther attended with the protection of the Elector Frederick. Then there was a meeting in Augsburg with Cajetan, one of the Roman representatives, and Luther was asked to recant, and he wouldn't. There was a debate in Leipzig that lasted 18 days. And before it began in the castle church there in Leipzig, where my daughter and I worshiped 3 weeks ago, there was a mass that was held as the debate began there in that city. And Luther again stood his ground and would not recant. But I suppose that throughout all of history, the thing that most of us remember most clearly about Martin Luther is the diet of worms. I'll never forget as a teenager hearing about the diet of worms and thinking to myself, it's amazing what they will invent when they want to lose weight. By the way, those of you who have had trouble losing weight and you've tried this diet and that diet and none seem to work, why don't you try the diet of worms? I can assure you that if you go on a diet of worms, very probably you will begin to lose weight with great speed and rapidity. Well, you know, of course, that the word diet really means assembly. And worms, though we speak of it that way because that's the English word, in German it is Worms. And in Worms there was to be a diet, an assembly that was meeting, and the Pope, who had gained access and was given a copy of the 95 Theses, you remember I told you about that last week, how he wrote a papal bull, a document that said, "Oh Lord, there is a boar, a wild boar that is loose in your vineyard. Rise up, O Peter and Paul, and take care of him." You see, Rome wanted to get rid of Luther. So they were wondering what kind of a forum they might be able to have to call Luther a heretic. And so the huge diet was to convene. It was really of civil authorities. And first of all, the emperor invited Luther, and then Luther was asked not to come, and then Luther was re-invited. And the question was whether or not Luther would come, yes or no. Jerry, would you give me that book there, please? I want to read to you what Luther said when he was asked whether he would attend the diet. "I will reply to the emperor that if I am being invited simply to recant, I will not come. If to recant is all that is wanted, I can do that perfectly well right here. But if he is inviting me to my death, then I will come. I hope none but the papists will stain their hands in my blood. Antichrist reigns. The Lord's will be done." To another he wrote, "This shall be my recantation at Worms. Previously I said the Pope is the vicar of Christ. I recant. Now I say the Pope is the adversary of Christ and the apostle of the devil." Well, in those days, Luther was very clear on his intentions. And so it was that on the 15th, was it the 16th actually, of April 1521, Luther enters the city of Worms, and he said that he would go to Worms even if there were as many devils there as there are tiles on the rooftops. And even today in Worms, you can see all the tiles on the rooftops. When Luther came, there were 2,000 people that accompanied him to his lodging for the night. And the next day he appeared before the diet. All of his books were taken and put on a table, and he was confronted by Eck, one of the ecclesiastical authorities, and asked whether or not these were his writings, and Luther said that they were, and Eck asked whether he could recant. And Luther says, "This touches God and his word. This affects the salvation of souls. To say too little or too much would be dangerous. I beg you, give me time to think it over." Eck was astounded that somebody of Luther's presence and intellectual ability and strength came to Worms, evidently with his mind not yet made up as to how he was going to respond to the pressure to recant. Perhaps Luther was using some kind of a stalling tactic, and the emperor, who is Charles V, said, "All right, let's give him until tomorrow." 4 o'clock the next day, and actually a little bit beyond 4 o'clock because of the press of duties, the meetings got started late. The diet took place in a bigger room and was so crowded that those who are present tell us that the emperor was the only one who had a chair to sit on. Now, folks, I want you to think about this meeting. The first time I went to Worms, when I stood approximately in the area where Luther was, even though I'm not easily given to tears, I cried. And you ought to cry, too. Just think about it. By the way, the place, the building in which the Diet of Worms took place is no longer there. It was actually demolished in a French war, and today there is a huge cathedral, and next to the cathedral, on a plaque just out in an open space, there is the spot marked, even though the building is gone and the diet took place on the second floor. But that's essentially where Martin Luther was. But get the picture. God videotaped it, I'm sure, and I believe it's going to be shown to us in heaven someday. Here is a monk born in obscurity. Here is Charles V, emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, an empire that was so vast that only Charlemagne controlled more land in his day than Charles V did now during the days of Luther. Here are the ecclesiastical authorities, here are the civil authorities, here are all these people jammed into this room. If they had television cameras in those days, every network would have been there. And Luther understood full well that if he did not recant, it would be death, though that is not what he feared. He feared saying something that would be untrue to God, whom he had come to know through personal faith in Jesus Christ. And so, again, the books were on the table, and Eck said to Luther, "Are you willing to admit that these are your books?" Luther said, "Yes," but he said, "They are of a different kind." And Luther, rather than saying yes or no to recantation, gave a little speech in which he said, "There are some things that are written in these books that even my enemies agree with. Therefore, if I were to recant all of them, that would not be right." Furthermore, in an appeal to German nationalism, he said, "If I were to recant," he said, "that there would be even more tyranny in Germany than there is today." Furthermore, Luther said, "I will be the first to take all of my books and throw them into the fire if they can be shown to be contrary to the scriptures." Eck replied that this was common of heretics. "They always appealed to the scriptures," said Eck. Eck said that Huss had done that and was burned at the stake 100 years earlier for teaching essentially the same things that Luther was teaching. Wycliffe was another heretic. And so Eck said that there is no possibility that one man can interpret the Bible and go against centuries of church history. So Eck said to him, "Now answer candidly and without horns," that is to say, without any waffling, without giving a speech. "Do you or do you not recant?" And Martin Luther said some things that everybody who has been saved at least for 1 year should be able to quote, at least to paraphrase it. He said, "Since therefore your majesty and these lords desire a simple reply, I shall answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, for I do not hold to the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted one another, my conscience is taken captive by the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. Help me, God." There was a hush throughout the room. Some historians say that the pall of death was on the faces of those who listened, because they knew now that Luther would be condemned to die. He had spoken in German. He was asked to repeat his words in Latin, which he did, and then he left the room and said in German, "Ich bin hindurch. I'm finished. That's it." Members of the council stayed afterwards to decide whether Luther was a heretic, and Charles V, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, wrote out his verdict and said, "It is not possible for one friar to go against 1,000 years of church history. I condemn him as a heretic." The electors were asked to vote, and the majority said that he was a heretic, but notice that the Elector Frederick the Wise, would not sign a statement condemning Luther. He had come out into the clear, though he had vacillated much regarding his own personal faith. And so Luther was spirited away from Worms. He went on a wagon and was going close to Eisenach, and suddenly men hopped out of the ditches, they overcame Luther, and they whisked him away. These were not enemies, though they appeared that way, but they were friends. It was a setup by the Elector Frederick, who took Luther to the Wartburg Castle, and there in the Wartburg Castle, Luther was taken into a room. I've sometimes said it's 10 feet by 10 feet, but actually it's somewhat larger than that. And Luther stayed there for 10 months. He grew a beard so that even people in the castle would not recognize him, because he was hid there so that he would not be put to death. Possible today, if the window opens. When my daughter and I were there 3 weeks ago, it didn't open, but one other time I was there, and the window can open and you can see the forest. And Luther said in his table talks that when he was there, only the birds were his company, and you can understand that. It is there in that room, it is sometimes said, that Luther threw an inkwell at the devil. Now, it's possible that the devil did appear to Luther, but perhaps that's a misinterpretation. In his table talks, he says, I fought the devil with ink. What he meant was, I fought the devil through the translation of the Bible. In those 10 months, Luther wrote several books, several pamphlets, and in 11 weeks, translated the Bible into German. That is to say, translated the New Testament into German in just 11 weeks. And he said that he wanted to make a translation that spoke such good German. He said, I want Moses to speak such good German that people won't even realize that he was a Jew, said Luther. And you know that as a result of that translation, the German language was unified. When my parents read the Bible today, the German Bible, even though many changes have been made throughout the centuries, you'll notice at the front of the German Bible it says translation by Martin Luther. And so there he was in the Wartburg Castle. Now I want to ask a question today. In light of the fact that Luther said that his conscience was taken captive by the Word of God and the cry of the Reformation was sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone, what were some of the implications of that decision? What happens when tradition is no longer considered as a source of authority and the Bible alone becomes the basis for faith? The first thing that happened was that the authority of the Pope was no longer absolute. Because what Luther was saying is that even popes and councils may err, only that which cannot err is God's Word, and therefore even the Pope must be subject himself to the Word of God because there is no human being that can possibly be above it. Even popes can err. 100 years before Luther, the papacy was in disarray. Perhaps you don't realize this, but for 70 years, there were a series of 6 popes that reigned not from Rome, but from Avignon in France. And for 39 of those years, there was also a pope in Rome, meaning that there were 2 popes, and so a council decided to meet so that this matter could be taken care of, and they dismissed those 2 popes, and they elected another pope, and the other 2 popes did not accept the decision of the council, so there were 3 popes, each of them calling one another Antichrist and selling indulgences so that they might be able to gain money so that they can fight the other. That's what had happened. Popes also can err. Too bad, really, that those words of Jesus in Matthew 16:18 have been made to say things that are not there. Jesus said to Peter, Thou art Petros, you are Peter, and upon this Petra, this slab of rock, I will build my church. It's a question as to whether or not Jesus was even referring to Peter, but even if he was, there is a play on words, obviously, in the text. 2 questions are very important. Number one, is Peter's authority transferable? There's no evidence in the New Testament that it is. And secondly, how could one possibly prove that it's been translated to the popes of the Roman Catholic Church? Maybe it's been translated to us as believers, you see. It's been transferred to us. And so, unfortunately, a whole papacy was built up with the authority of the Pope being supreme. Luther is saying that even popes and councils may make mistakes because only that which is in the Word of God is authoritative and must be believed. That's the first implication. There was a second implication, and that was that from now on, the priesthood of the believer would be applied generally, and that believers would be considered to be priests. And the huge gap, the distinction between laity and priesthood, would be broken down. Now you need to understand something that really deserves a separate message. And that is that in the early centuries of the church, the grace of God was sacramentalized. That is to say, people believed that grace came through the sacraments. And you can imagine how this was used to control the lives of the people in the medieval church. Just think about this. You need the sacraments in order to go to heaven. Only the church can dispense the sacraments. So the church has you over a barrel. If you don't pay the money, if you don't say the right things, if you don't attend a certain number of times, they can banish you to hell. People, therefore, were not so concerned about their relationship with God. They were concerned with their relationship to the church, and they believed that the church would take care of their relationship with God for them. What they asked was not, what does God require? What they asked was, what does the church require? How much do I have to do to get into the good graces of the church? Elaborate ideas arose regarding the sacraments. Why, by the 10th century, it was actually believed that the elements were changed into the literal body and the blood of Jesus Christ, and that the priest had the awesome ability to transform water, or I should say, to transform wine and bread into flesh and blood. And so the role of the priest was exalted, and it was believed that only the priest could really contact God in behalf of the people. And the whole Old Testament model of the priesthood was enacted in those days. What Luther was saying is that from now on, any believer is a priest. Notice what the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Speaking of believers generally, it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." We're all priests before God. I want you to know today that you may be a new believer in Jesus Christ. You may be a new Christian. You may be an obscure Christian. But you have the same privileges before God and the same responsibilities before God as all of the greats throughout church history, whether it be Billy Graham or D.L. Moody or any other great man of God. Because we're all priests before God. Now, folks, think with me. Can you imagine the thrill of 2,000 people jamming into the town church in Wittenberg to be distinguished from the castle church? 2,000 people. Wittenberg had only 2,500 people, and 2,000 of them showed up on Christmas Day, 1521, when Karl Stadt, one of Luther's supporters, not only gave the congregation the bread, but also the cup. They had never had that before, because for centuries the belief was that people can take the bread, but they can't take the cup, lest they spill the literal blood of Jesus Christ on the floor, and therefore the people were barred from that. We take it for granted, don't we? Today we are going to be having communion here at the Moody Church. So easy to think that this is what Christians have always done. No, there were centuries when they were barred from doing it. But what the Reformation taught was that there is the priesthood of the believer, and Jesus said that all of us could drink of it. And the idea that one had to fast before he partook, all of those traditions arose because of this miraculous idea that the priest had the ability to take wine and bread and turn it into blood and flesh. So people said, we mean something to God. We are priests in the presence of the Almighty. So first of all, Luther's contention of sola scriptura said that the Pope may err. It also said that we as believers are all priests before God, and that the distinction made between priests and laity is non-scriptural. And thirdly, immediately it reduced the sacraments from 7 to 2. From 7 to 2. Luther maintained, first of all, the Lord's Supper. Before that, of course, he had been trained to believe that the priests had the ability to literally transform elements into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, and that there was actually even a change in the elements that was imperceptible to the human eye and to science. That's what people believed. Luther rejected the idea also that the Mass was a sacrament, or rather a sacrifice, I should say. You see, it was believed that somehow the offering of Jesus Christ was happening again and again, and that Christ was reoffered. Salvation was never finished. There were even Masses given for the dead, believed that somehow the church still had authority of the souls even in purgatory, or those who had gone on to wherever. Luther rejected all that. Listen to what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10. Speaking of the Old Testament, it says, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time," isn't that beautiful? Christ offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why must Christ constantly be re-sacrificed when the text says twice in two verses, he offered one sacrifice for all time? Now, Luther himself held that when the elements were consecrated, they became the literal body and the blood of Jesus Christ, but he did not believe that there was an actual transformation of the elements. He believed in literalness without the transformation. Sometimes it's called consubstantiation, believing that Christ was along with, in, those elements. And when he had a debate with Zwingli, because there was hope that the Reform movement, which was beginning in Switzerland, might be unified with what was happening in Germany, because Zwingli on his own in Zurich was preaching the same thing that Luther was preaching in Germany, Zwingli and Luther met at Marburg, which is about 100 miles north of Frankfurt. They met in a castle and they had a debate. Zwingli argued that the elements were purely symbolic. Luther believed that they were literal, and the two were unable to agree, and therefore the Reform movement never was unified. It's too bad, really, because they had so much in common. But what Luther was saying is that the Mass, or the Lord's Supper, is not a sacrifice, and there is no change in the elements. And so that was one of the sacraments that was kept. And then secondly, there was baptism. Now, I'm going to speak about this with a great deal of caution because I realize this is a sensitive issue. But I believe that it was very unfortunate that Luther retained infant baptism. Sometimes it seems in some writings that he didn't quite know what to do with it. In fact, one author says that Luther actually made the statement that if we were thoroughly scriptural, we would not baptize infants. But there was a great number of concerns about what would happen if infant baptism ended. Infant baptism is not found anywhere in the New Testament. It arose in North Africa. Those are the earliest references to it, because as sacramentalism grew and the belief was that grace is poured into the lives of people through the sacraments, babies were baptized, and in every reference where they were baptized, they were also given the Lord's Supper. They were given the wine and the bread, because after all, if grace comes through the sacraments, why should infants not also have the benefit of this other sacrament? And so they were given both. After the time of Constantine, infant baptism became the official teaching of the church. It spread throughout the empire for reasons that I cannot go into today. I do hope that you're going to be back next week, because I'm going to be speaking on the Radical Reformation and the Anabaptists and explain to you where infant baptism came from, why, and all of its repercussions. It will be one of the most important messages in this series on the Reformation, and I do hope that you'll be able to be here for it, except to say this. It would have been one thing for Luther to keep baptism. There are many denominations that baptize infants, and to them it is something like a dedication service of an infant. But unfortunately, liturgy was developed that said that by this water we now make you a child of God and you are born into the kingdom. The idea was that after the child became of age, he would personally accept Christ as Savior and be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And for many multitudes, that happened. But for millions of others, they pointed to their baptismal certificate as proof that they were Christians. What a tragedy. You know, the more I study theology, the more I begin to realize that once you pay your ticket, you have to take the train all the way to the station. And once you're on a false footing, you have to live with some of the implications, no matter how perverted they may become. And there were some other implications to infant baptism that I won't go into today that stayed with Luther. as a result of him still leaving that root in the ground. That root, fortunately, was plucked up by some other people so that there might be a better understanding of the sacraments in salvation. What is there that we can say about Martin Luther? He has so much to teach us, I should say. As you know, you've probably grasped the fact that I am one of his fervent heroes because I admire his courage. One of them is that whenever you add to the Word of God, you dilute the Word of God. It's not possible to have doctrinal traditions poured into a church without those traditions eventually eroding the clarity of the gospel. Now, there are certain traditions that are harmless. Your church may have a tradition where the Lord's Prayer is said every Sunday or where you sing the doxology. That's not the kind of tradition I'm talking about. I'm talking about tradition that becomes a source of theology. How tragic. Luther had to stand against centuries and centuries of tradition. And we're thankful that he had the courage to do so. There's a second lesson that we can learn from Luther, and that is whenever you preach truth, you must expose error. You must expose error. You know, there are some people today who say all that we ought to do as preachers, all that I ought to do and others like us, is to exalt Christ and don't mention any names and don't talk about any specific groups because all that we need to do is exalt Jesus and everything else is going to take care of itself. That's wrong. It's wrong. What if in Wittenberg Luther had said to himself, I'm not going to attack indulgences. All that I'm going to do is to preach Christ and exalt the wonders of Jesus and let all of these misrepresentations go on. What a tragedy. But we live in a day of ecumenism, don't we? We live in a day when everybody's feelings are so important you can't say anything to imply anything negative about what somebody else believes without somehow being thought of as unloving or being harsh or being bigoted. I mean, we are in a totally different day. Back in 1983, Luther had his 500th birthday. Now, I need to be clear in saying that he did not live that long, but if he had lived that long, that's how old he would have been, you understand. He died at the age of 62 or 63. But the Chicago Trib had an article about Luther, an editorial, which was very excellent, and I'd like to read a couple of paragraphs. Luther himself, however, is a bracing antidote to moral and theological relativism. We wince at the harsh, inflexible tone of his blasts against the papacy. Not only because of our ecumenism do we wince, but because we are unaccustomed to seeing man's relationship to the Almighty treated as urgently important. Oh, that's fantastic. I don't know who in the world wrote this. Should get a raise. We are unaccustomed to seeing man's relationship to the Almighty treated as urgently important. If modern churches rarely rage over serious disagreements, it is largely because so many of them shun serious matters. I can't believe this. This is so good. Many of them shun serious matters. To read Luther is to be reminded that the serious matters remain. There are some serious matters. You may be visiting the church today. You may be a member here. You may attend regularly. But I want you to listen to me very carefully the next 3 or 4 moments as I explain to you that there are some serious matters. So, lest I be accused of ambiguity and unclarity, let me speak very plainly. If you are here today believing somehow that you're going to be in heaven someday because you've done well, you've attended church, you've availed yourself of the means of grace that are offered by the church, and therefore you're going to die depending on the mercy of God to help you and to get you through, you will end up in hell forever. Is that clear? Unambiguous, so no one leaves and says, what does he really believe? Nobody has ever been saved through confession and through the sacraments and through being good. Nobody has ever been saved because they've prayed or they've been religious. All such are lost forever You see, the Bible says that there is a great gulf that exists between those who believe that salvation is a mixture of faith and works. I do my part, and then God kicks in his, and together we pull it off. There's a huge chasm between that view and what the Bible teaches, that Jesus Christ's death on the cross was a full sacrifice for sin. I read the verse to you that says once for all, and therefore only those who repudiate all trust in their own goodness, all trust in the sacraments, all trust in their own ability to attract the attention of God, who come as humble sinners receiving the free gift of eternal life from the hand of God in faith. Only those are saved forever. Jesus said that there are two roads, a broad road that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. And there's a narrow road that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Why so few? It's because the gospel is so contrary to what you and I would like to believe. A recent poll indicated that most Americans think they're going to make it to heaven. After all, they're as good as their neighbor, they're as good as this person. We don't want to be told that we are helpless in the sight of God, that we are condemned already apart from a personal faith in Jesus Christ, who alone is qualified to declare us righteous. We will be lost. The editorial says that people are not used to this kind of preaching today because it is difficult in this ecumenical age to believe that there are still some things that are urgently important. Your relationship with God is urgently important. Do you know for sure that if you died, you're ready to meet God? If the answer is you don't know, or you hope so, or you think so, you're in urgent need of salvation.